So if you have both 1 John open and a finger in Romans 8, I'm going to be jumping backwards and forwards somewhat between the two. We looked last Sunday at these verses in 1 John where we're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. And we spent time talking about what does John mean when he says the world. He means different things at different times. And in this occasion, and in much of the letter, he means the world as in the world of mankind set up in opposition to God. The man is by nature rebelled against God, and we have set ourselves up to live without God, as though he's not there. I don't love the world, says John, or the things in the world. Now, I think the command here isn't hard to understand. It's just hard to do. That's what I want to talk about this morning. A number of years ago, quite a lot of years ago, when I was a young man, I went to a Christian kind of young people's conference, and there was a talk entitled The Power to Say No. And I was very keen to hear this talk. I was a young Christian man. I found exactly what the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I wanted to know, where does the power come from to say no to things that I knew I shouldn't do? So I went to this talk with great eagerness, and I was greatly disappointed. What the speaker did, basically, was go through all the things that I ought to be saying no to. And I remember sitting there thinking, I know I'm supposed to say no. I find I can't. Where does the power come from to say no? And I really kind of want to give you the talk that I wish I'd heard that day, and I hope I manage. But God has not left us. He's not said, don't do this, don't do that, good luck. He enables us to live as we're called to live. Do not love the world and or the things in the world. I want to ask, first of all, why is it so hard? Why is this such a hard thing? Because it is hard. And one reason is, yes, sin. We are indwelled. We still struggle with indwelling sin. We have the remnants of a sinful nature, the dregs of sin, which is draws our hearts away from God. That is one huge reason. The other is the nature of the world itself, this world that is set up in opposition to God. It is enormously attractive to us for particular reasons. If you look at the history of mankind, go right back to Adam and Eve. They lived in God's world, in friendship with God, under God's rule, and life was good, and God had given them one command, and when they broke that command, they were striking out for independence against God. But why did they suddenly do that? Well, they had been lied to. Satan had lied to them. Satan had come and said, you cannot trust God. God doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's trying to hold you back. He says, it was a crazy conversation. He came to Adam and Eve and said, tell you what God's like. I mean, what kind of God would put you in this garden full of beautiful fruit and not let you eat any of it? And they said, well, no. It's only one tree we're not allowed to eat. They're not allowed to eat from that tree. And Satan was, of course, that's the best one. And he sows this distrust of God. And they looked at the tree, and it looked good, and he told it was going to taste good, and Satan told him it's going to really benefit you. You need to stop listening to God and strike out for independence against God. Of course, the result was massive disappointment. It didn't do any of those things. I'm sure it tasted nice, but big deal. They had lots of nice fruit. All they'd done was break God's command. They broke their relationship with God. They experienced extraordinary guilt and shame. Because God has made us righteous and moral beings. We can't sin without being crushed by guilt and shame. And of course, it brought them under God's judgment. They just brought punishment on themselves. But you see, that is how the world has set itself up, with this lie that you can't trust God. He doesn't know what's best for you. And it's set itself up with this, if it looks good, if it's going to taste good, if it's going to benefit me, who cares what God says? I'm going to go for that. You keep reading through the Bible. Cain and Abel, they're the children of Adam and Eve. Cain murders his brother which is a sin, again, obviously, but for selfish and proud reasons. And it tells us that God put him out of his presence and Cain went away and built a city. He tried to establish a society without God. And that is the story of the human race, setting up life without God. The world is set up to somehow live without God. You can't trust God. We've got to pursue what looks good, what feels good, what we think is going to be good. And what does the world want? So John says it here. He says that it's all about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. When it says desires, it's talking about inordinate desires, over the top, making that this is the be-all and end-all of life, to get these the natural desires of the human heart. Now, this is the point I'm trying to eventually get to. Why is it so hard to say no to the world, not to love the things of the world? Well, if the world was set up like Mordor in Lord of the Rings or something, and it's this dark, horrible place with full of horrible things, and it's you go, oh, I'm not going to get involved in that. But it isn't. The world is set up around very natural human desires that God has given us for our blessing. This is the whole point. We are built with very natural emotions and desires and needs. We the love of food and drink and friendship and companionship. These are natural desires. The love and romance and sex. The desire to achieve and to discover and to build and invent things and to learn things. And these are all natural human desires, that the way God has made us. But the world is built around that. So that's everything. We can have all of that and cut God out of it. And we pursue all of this stuff as though there's no tomorrow. That's the most important thing in life. Who cares the rules God has given us and the boundaries? We're just going to go for it. Well, of course it appeals to us, because it's the way we are too. And God hasn't said all those things are wrong. God has said, that's the way I've made you. But I've given you wise and good boundaries. My daughter sent me a little clip of her daughter, my granddaughter, riding this little push-along car which we'd given her. And it's nice to see, oh, she likes it. And she's pushing herself along on this little push-along car. But she's not allowed to use it on the motorway. That's against the rules. Now, she could say, this is ridiculous. Why can't I use it on the motorway? I'm going to do what I like with this toy you've given me. You've given me this gift. I'll decide how to use it. You just don't want me to be happy. Well, that is the human nature right there. That's insane, isn't it? But God has said, I've given you all this, and I this is how it's used. And we say, what do you know? We'll live how we please. We'll set up how we want. We had a quote from the Screwtape Letters in the home groups. I'll just read it here. Then it puts it really succinctly. Screwtape, the senior devil, this is C.S. Lewis's book, the senior devil speaks to the junior devil, trying to teach him how to tempt. And he said, obviously use pleasures, tempt people with pleasures. But beware, he says, the pleasures are all God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. Satan cannot think of anything good to do. He can only think of the things that God has invented that are good to do. And what does he do with them? He goes on, all we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which God has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he's forbidden. That's all he can do. And that's what the world does. We're going to take these good things that God has given us and we're going to use them how we want. It goes on, hence we always, this is Satan talking to the, he says, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. That's what's going on in the world. We put all our energies and life into the pleasures that God has created, but we do it any way we please. Live for it, says the world. Turn God's gifts into your idols, into God's substitutes. Satan's lie, so Adam and Eve is the lie that the world hears all the time. God doesn't want you happy, fulfilled, satisfied. He doesn't have a clue. So you go for it in your own way. You live for that. Why is it so hard for a Christian to say no? Because there is something very natural. It's just very good things which the world says, stop holding yourself back, throw yourself into these things. And we said, God says there are wise boundaries. There are priorities. There's maturity. There's, yes, that's a good thing. Yes, the push-along car is super, but not on the motorway. It's just, but we find we're drawn, aren't we? And the lie of the devil rings in our ears. Let me give you, for example, because Jesus says to us, doesn't he? You've got to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, this world that is set up to live without God, you've got to live in it, but not be of it. In other words, don't withdraw from it and don't conform to it. And what do we tend to do, one or the other? We withdraw and have nothing to do with the world around us. No, says Jesus, you've got to be in it. You've got to be praying for it and seeking to bless it and seeking to witness for it, but don't conform to it. That's the other thing we do. We end up turning into the world. We're drawn to it. We're tempted away. Because it is massively appealing to us. How do we resist? Years ago, not that many years ago, I used to do beach missions. A number of you have done beach missions. I was involved in beach missions for a few years. And I'd have this team, and they tended to be young people in their teenagers and in their 20s. And what would often happen at the end of the week, you go home and get all these Facebook requests. Will you be my friend? It's all very nice. And all these, so the team was suddenly my friend. And what I noticed something, which happened year after year, sadly, there'd be one or two on the team. You get this picture, nice smiley face of them, and things like their status, single, religion, Christian. Over the course of the year, the picture changed. Remember, two particularly was very striking. The picture became increasingly sexualized to the point I didn't recognize them anymore. Their status changed from single to in a relationship. And eventually the Christian bit was knocked off. Now, what had happened? What had happened? The world had drawn them away. They'd been tempted away. But by a good thing, friendship, romance, desire to be married, and the desire for sex. These are all things that are part of us. But the world says, that's what life's all about. Yes, God has said this, but what nonsense. Live for this. Throw yourself into it, even if it means sin. How could they resist? They wanted to be popular. They wanted to be loved. Popularity is intoxicating. And you sin for it. Where does the power come from to resist that temptation? Another example, what's the classic temptation of our age is pornography. When I was a teenager, I was tempted by pornography, but I couldn't get it. You had to walk into a shop and have the embarrassment of reaching down on the top shelf and buying a magazine and then hiding the thing, and no longer the case. The internet has changed all that. They talk about the three A's, availability, affordability, anonymity. It's there, it's free, and no one needs to know. How do you say no? And again, it's a natural human desire, which God has built into us, but the world has said, indulge it with as much as you like, however you like. Doesn't matter. No consequences. Of course there are consequences. Marriage is a wreck, consciences are destroyed, lives are destroyed. But how do we say no? Okay, there's the battle. And one lie that Satan tells you is that you're the only one in the battle. You're sat in a room full of Christians and you're the only one who struggles with any of this stuff. It's a lie. and just know that. It's encouraging. I found it helpful to know that. Okay, there's a very, very highly recommended by me book, Battles Christians Face by Vaughan Roberts. And what he did, he's a pastor of a fairly large church in Oxford, and he did a survey, an anonymous survey in the church. He said, you tell me, what are the things you struggle with? Where are the battles? And he did a sermon on each one, and it turned into a book on each one. And what he got back, overwhelmingly, there was a top eight. And he was really surprised. Here's the list. Image, lust, guilt, doubt, depression, pride, homosexuality. That was his church. Large, pretty average church. And overwhelming, those are the things that came back. He says, you're not alone. You think you're the only one struggling with this particular battle or that particular battle. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, your brothers across the world are going through the same stuff. So don't feel like you're all on your own and you're suffering with struggling with these things. These things, when it comes to the sexual sin, we have to understand we're all sexual beings. We're all sexual sinners. All of us. We all have to struggle with these same things. I remember Don Carson, quoted him last week, I think. He's a pastor, an American, Canadian, I think, and he in his church, he wrote in one of his books how he went to visit a pretty elderly man in hospital. He was nearing the end of his life. A Christian man, a Christian for many, many years, but he was in a very low state, and he talked to him and said, what's the trouble? He says, what's on my mind all the time? I've never won the victory over pornography. And Don Carson was astonished. He said, I thought that was a young man's sin. But it's a struggle. And young men's sins become old men's sins if you never win, if you never defeat it. But how do you see? How do you win these battles with sin? How do we say, no, I'm not going to love the world. I'm going to obey that command. How do I do that? When so much is just chiming with what is natural anyway, but the world says, just go over the edge. Over what God has said. Well, let me encourage you. In County Cork, there's a car park with a machine where you put your money to pay. And then on the sign, it says, change is possible. Be encouraged. Change is possible. We're going to talk about that now. And what is, first of all, the foundation for change? You have to start here. How are you going to even begin to build and start fighting these battles and winning battles with sin and saying no to the world? The foundation for it all is the gospel. It is you're justified in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a saved person. Your sins are forgiven. John has been speaking about this with the first chapter and a bit of his letter. You've got to understand what it means to be a Christian. Your sins are forgiven. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You are counted righteous in him. In Romans 8, Paul, after talking in Romans 7 about this struggle with indwelling sin, he then, chapter 8 is all about how do you win? Well, it's with the indwelling Spirit. And he begins by saying, there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As you've got to... You have to start there and grasp that. There's no condemnation for you in Christ. And he says that extreme, in a very, very strong. The Greek language, as you've heard before, is much more expressive than English. And where he says there is now no condemnation, in the Greek it's saying that no, not now, not ever, never again. No condemnation. It's not that you're not condemned today, but you might be tomorrow, and you're in and out and in and out of God's favor. No. No condemnation because of what Christ has done. Your sins are forgiven now and forever. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're his. What does that mean? It means when it comes to the battle with sin, you can look squarely at your sin. You're not in denial over it. You're not trying to minimize it. You're not trying to excuse it. You're not trying to say, well, if you understood my sin. No, you say, that's how bad it is. And I can face it because there's no condemnation for it. Why would we try and minimize it? Because deep down we think we're going to get punished for it. But no, he said, it's that bad. And Christ has dealt with it. It's all gone. I'm in Christ. That sin's been paid for, all of it. All the condemnation fell on Jesus at the cross. So that means from this cradle of security, I can face my sins squarely and honestly and do something about it. Jesus said, I paid for it all. Doesn't count against you anymore. My record counts against your name. So now let's go to war against this sin. Let's deal with it. From that position of security. He's not saying, if you defeat that sin, then I'll save you. He's saying, I've saved you. Now let's deal with the sin. It's the way around it is. So from that position, that's the foundation. And you have to keep coming back to that. Because you're going to be beaten over and over again. And you need to know it's dealt with. And a true Christian doesn't from that equate, well, I'll stop worrying about my sin. You know that doesn't work like that. The more you grasp what Christ has done for you, the more you hate the sin that he has died to pay for. So that's the foundation. What do we do then? Romans 7 describes the Christian struggling with indwelling sin. Romans 8 says you have the indwelling spirit to help you. Romans 8 describes a Christian as a person who lives by the Spirit. What does that mean? Paul here in Romans 8 describes something which we see over and over again in the New Testament. He describes this two-step process of the Christian life. It's like the left-right walk of being a Christian. It's a negative and a positive. In 1 John 2, he talks about, do not love the world, love the Father. It's this do not and do. Don't love the world, love the Father. In other places we can read Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 22, he puts it like this. Ephesians 4, verse 22, yes. Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Put off, put on. He talks about it in Colossians 3. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Verse 5, put to death whatever is earthly. Set your minds on that, put that to death. And in Hebrews 12, you get, cast off all sin that entangles, fix your eyes on Jesus. It's this negative and this positive. In Romans 8, which we're going to stick with, he puts it, what does he say? Verse 12, brothers, we're not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You put to death what belongs to the body. Verse 5, he says, set your minds on the things of the Spirit. So there's this negative and this positive. Theologians call this mortification and, wait for it, vivification. Do that. Let's close in prayer. Takes a bit of mortification. It comes from the AV, where that verse 12 says this, by the Spirit you put to death, if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortification, putting to death. Vivification, bringing to life. Okay, it's these two steps. We'll look at the negative one first, and for most of our time, mortification. The Greek word there is for execution. Violent and total. You execute sin. How? Well, he says, you do it. You have to do it. It's an active thing. We're commanded to put up a ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practice. You've got to kill it. How? He says, by the Spirit. Mortify sin by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put it to death by the Spirit. What does that mean? Let's think a bit about what it doesn't mean. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan, wrote a book about this called The Mortification of Sin in the Believer. It's very difficult to read. He wrote it for teenagers. I don't know what the teenagers were like at that time, but I find it really hard to read. But it's wonderful. And he talks in that book about a right way and a wrong way to mortify sin. The right way is by the Spirit. The wrong way is to do it in the flesh, he says. And it's to do it in your own strength. And what do you do? How do you do it the wrong way? You say, right, I'm going to deal with this. And what you do is you warn yourself about the dangers that these sins are. Sin tempts you. It has a hold on you. You can't defeat it. You say things to yourself. You say, I've got to stop this because God will punish me. I've got to stop this. There's going to be consequences. And you bring the law against your sin. You bring the threats of these things against your sin. God punishes people who you think like that. Illustration. In Greek mythology, there are stories about the sirens. You heard of the sirens? They were these birds with women's heads. And they sat on the rocks out to sea and they'd sing beautiful melodies to the passing ships. And the sailors were so drawn by the beauty of the sirens' voices, they'd be dashed to pieces on the rocks. And in Greek mythology, two people encountered the sirens in the stories. And the first up was Odysseus. How did he cope? How did he get past the... What did he do to try and face the sirens? What he did was bung up all the sailors' ears with wax. And he had them tie him to the mast. So he was bound up against the mast. And they were bunged up with their ears to try and get past the sirens. Now that approach is like trying to mortify your sin with the flesh. The siren call of the world calls to you. And you try to resist it by... You bind yourself up with the law. And you stop up your ears with laws and consequences. Don't listen, because of this and because of that and because of the other. It doesn't work. Your sin just keeps coming back. You never mortify sin that way. Why not? Because you're not repenting of the sin at all. Only the results of the sin. John Owen points it out so helpfully. He said, all kinds of ways we do this. I've got to stop doing this or my wife will leave me. I've got to stop doing this or my kids will hate me. I've got to stop doing this because I'll run out of money. I've got to stop doing this because people will find out. I'll be so embarrassed. It'll be awful. I've got to stop doing this or my reputation will be ruined. What are you doing? You're thinking, you're not actually sorry about the sin. Just the results. John Owen writes this: such a man as opposes nothing to the seduction of sin and lust in his heart, but fear of shame among men or hell from God, is sufficiently resolved to do the sin if there were no punishment attending it. In other words, it's not the sin itself that upsets you. It's the consequences. No bad consequences, you do it. If you say things like this, I must stop this, God will punish me. I must stop, this is against my Christian principles. I must stop this, it's going to hurt the people around me. I'll be caught, I'll hate myself in the morning, da 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 da. All that stuff might be true. But all you're doing is using a sense of fear to deter yourself from sinning. You're frightened of those things, so therefore you won't commit the sin. That's not mortification of sin by the Spirit. You're saying that if there were no punishment, no one getting hurt, no embarrassment, no guilt, no shame, you would do it. You'd sin. You don't get to the root of sin like that. All you're doing is lopping off the branches. You're not curbing you're curbing the outward behavior, you're not getting to the root. The root of the sin is what makes it attractive to you. The world is aiming at that root and drawing you. And it's attractive to you somehow. Mortification by the Spirit means loosening the grip of sin at that very motivational level. You have to work on your heart motivation. What drives you to do these things? You find the things that drive you and you bring them to the cross. That's what mortification by the Spirit is. What makes you sin? Why are you doing it? Well, the Bible talks about idols all the time. Idols. And there's a logic to that. You disobey God, it's because you're obeying something else. God says, do this, but you do that. Why? Because there's something else you're obeying. At that point, it's more important than obeying God. And what might it be? It might be, I know God says do that, but I'm doing this because I want to be popular, or I want to enhance my status, or I want sexual pleasure, I want to feel loved, I want to feel part of the group. Or whatever it is, any number of things. Now, those are all good things. That's the point, aren't they? They're the way we're made. We desire these things. But the idol says, this is more important than obeying God. I need this to feel special and to feel significant and feel justified. What John says, and he says, this is what's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. It's the lie of the world. These are the things that you live for. Your own sensual desires, the desire to have stuff and be someone and all these things. The world says that's what it's all about. Live for that. Those things, you see, when you say, I know God says that, but I'm going to do that. Those things are therefore they're your Lord and Saviour. They are. Whatever you say about Jesus, they're what you look to feel good and to feel good about yourself. And well, that's what gets me up in the morning. Those things. You obey the idols rather than God. You have to identify them. You've got to realise that there are idols there. How do you identify idols? Well, you ask questions of yourself. What do I fear to lose? What's my worst nightmare? What do I get angry about? I just fly off the handle if that particular thing is threatened. Where do I spend money without even thinking about it? I'm normally very careful with money, but I just spend money like water in that particular area. Identify your idols. What are the non-negotiables in your life? Is there anything in your life you could almost say, if God took that away, I don't think I'd be a Christian anymore? There's an idol going on there. Identify the idols. They're what you're sinning for. That's what he's talking about in verse 13 of Romans 8, when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The sinful nature is motivated by these idolatrous drives. The idol cracks the whip and you serve it with sin. What does it mean to put these things to death by the Spirit? Well, you've got to identify these idols, you've got to take them to the cross. You've got to bring these sins to the cross so that they wither at the root, they lose their attractive power over you. What does that mean? Take it to the cross. Well, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? We talked about this this year. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to floodlight Jesus to you. Paul says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? He magnifies Jesus to you. He enthuses about Jesus. He shows you Christ and him crucified. He shows you the Father's love for you in Jesus. What the Spirit does is stir up in you this love for the Father so that it overwhelms the love of the world. John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Spirit's job is to fill you with the love of the Father. Help you to see it. Help you to grasp it. So what does this mean? To kill your sin, it means you've got to take that sinful temptation to the cross. And you'll find you had to literally drag your heart to the cross and say, look at this. Am I going to commit this pathetic sin to please some pathetic, idolatrous drive in my heart, like I want to be popular, I want to be successful, I want this, I want to look right, I want to indulge some pleasure. Am I going to do that in the light of what Jesus did for me? Am I going to do this in the light of that? How does your sin look in the light of the cross? Would your idols bleed and die for you? No, they don't give a hoot about you. Jesus does. And it's there in Jesus Christ, there's the only true and worthy motivation for life. The only thing to live for. Jesus. If you take your sin to the consequences of your sin, nothing's going to change. You take them to the cross. Very different. Listen to John Owen on this. Look on him thou hast pierced and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Spirit for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I've scarce left him any room in my heart? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation, I've despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught, that I might harbour a lust in my heart. Was my soul washed that room might be made for new defilements? Shall I endeavour to disappoint the end of the death of Christ? So you need to feel the guilt and the wickedness of sin. The sin, not the pain of the consequences, but the dreadfulness of the sin. Adam and Eve, they took the fruit. Yeah, their consequences were horrible. And maybe they, but God had warned them of the consequences. But what they should have been thinking about is, our God loves us so much. Why would we do that? Why would we despise him so much? It's just to break that, just for a bit of fruit. You see? It's not the pain of the consequences. It's the dreadfulness of your sin in the light of what Christ has done on the cross. That's what you've got to do with your sin. And you might say, if I talk about my sin like that, I'll kill myself. But then, if that's the case, you don't know what it means to mortify your sin by the Spirit. When you go to Christ, when you go to the cross, you know that he saved you. He accepts you. He loves you like that. He's wiped your sins away. And then you look at your sin and you think, is that how I'm going to treat him? And you hate your sin. You don't hate yourself. You hate the sin. A legalistically repenting person. He just worries about the consequences of sin. Oh, I've broken a command and now that's going to happen. Ooh, you're doing nothing. You will hate yourself, but you'll still love the sin. But if you take the sin to the cross, you'll come to hate the sin and see how much Jesus loves you. That's mortifying sin by the Spirit. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. You bring the gospel to your sin. You bring the sin, the idol behind the sin. You bring it to the cross, and you hate the sin itself. You let it die. It loses its grip. It loses its power over you. You know, and so you mortify your sin. Doing this empowers you for the battle. It doesn't suddenly become a snap, but it empowers you. It strengthens you for the fight. You fight it ruthlessly. You don't say, yeah, I can keep this sin under control. Yeah, I'm sure it'll taper off in time. No, you go to war because you hate it. You take every drastic measure you can to destroy it. Do you remember Jesus' words? He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's speaking metaphorically. Do understand that. But it's as ruthless as that. You have to declare war on the sin in your life. Your sinful attitudes, your sinful behavior, you've got to pull out all the stops. You've got to take no prisoners. You've got to give it no quarter. Don't just avoid the things that you know are sinful, but the things that lead you into sin. Don't dilly-dally with it. Don't play around with it. Get as far away from it as possible. If the internet leads you into sin, deal. And who doesn't it not? Deal with it. Be ruthless. Guess what? People can survive without a smartphone. You still can live. If that is the problem, then deal with it. Don't muck about with it. Peter says, 1 Peter 2 verse 10, he says, you've got to fight these desires that war against your soul. It matters. Here's a last quote from John Owen. Fight, stab, punch, kick, and starve your lusts until they lie dead at your feet. And the only way you can do that is by the Spirit. Take them to the cross. Here is the power to say no. That's the negative side. More briefly on the positive side. Because if you only do the one side, you become a Pharisee eventually. You become very negative. The positive side is this vivification, this bringing to life. Don't love the world, but love the Father. Actively turn from the love of the world to the love of the Father. Paul says, don't set your minds on the things of the flesh. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. It's an active doing. I am going to set my mind on the things that the Spirit is floodlighting to my soul. Remember the sirens. Let's go back to them. The sirens. I said, it's like the world, the sinful nature, the idols. They're calling you. They're tempting you. Two people faced the sirens. The first was Odysseus, bunged up his ears, tied himself up, tried to resist like that. The second was Jason and the Argonauts. They should have put this in the film, but they didn't. In the story of Jason and the Argonauts, he's traveling on the ship, the Argo, seeking the Golden Fleece. And they sail through the waters of the sirens, and they sail straight through and out the other side. How do they do it? because they had Orpheus on board. And Orpheus was the most wonderful musician alive, with the most beautiful voice. And he sat in the stern of the boat, playing his harp and singing to the sailors. And it was so beautiful that the sirens, it was just the racket. They just blocked it out and they listened to him. The sirens did not compare to the beauty of the voice and the harp. Now that is how the Spirit empowers you to live. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. What is he singing about? He sings the glory of the gospel. He sings the beauty of Jesus to you. The wonder of his death on the cross. He overwhelms you with the Lord. So the gospel drowns out the sirens of sin. They keep on beckoning, but you've got to tune your ear to the Spirit's song. You've actively got to do it. And then the things of the flesh sound like so much dross compared to the loveliness of Jesus. That's how the Spirit works in you. And he does it through the word of truth, through the Bible, through your reading it, through it that's being preached, through the singing of it together. He makes Jesus shine in your heart. The riches of the gospel and the wonder of your salvation, the love of the Father in sending his Son for you. And so sin loses its grip. How can it compete with that? It can only compete if you never listen. Be turned from that to the song of the Spirit, and you let him sing to you. And then Christ's likeness becomes attractive to you. You want to be like him. And so you change. You change. I want to read you a couple of quotes. Well, I won't read you this, but just the title of this is worth hearing. This is Thomas Chalmers. He was a 18th century preacher and lecturer in a Bible college. Preached an amazing sermon that has been in print ever since called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's a good title. And that's all you need to hear. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he says in that, you can't just say to your heart, just don't do that anymore, don't do that. It will just starve and think, well, what do I do then? And there's a massive hole in your life, and eventually you'll go back to it. He says, you need a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. Fix yourself on Christ. Fill that hole with the true wonder, Jesus Christ. That's that. Read the whole thing, it's good. Vaughan Roberts has written a little book called The Porn Problem, addressing this whole issue. And he talks about this. At the end, he says, one man who had kept going back to porn described the truth that had made a decisive difference. This is what he writes. However much I tried it, the willpower of just don't look at it never worked. I could go for a few days and then the hole left just had to be filled. But then God made me realize that my choice was not simply between sinning or not. It was between desiring Jesus who would satisfy or desiring something else which wouldn't. The struggle didn't become easy then, but it did become winnable because I realized I had to choose not to walk away from something, but towards someone. Do you see that? He goes on. So fighting sin, this is Vaughan Roberts again. So fighting sin is not first and foremost about what we say no to. That no must always be followed by our yes to Jesus Christ, who has already said an amazing yes to us. And now he quotes another writer, Heath Lambert, writes this. You need to be the kind of person who fights for a close relationship with Jesus more than you fight against pornography. When you find yourself working to look to Christ more than you find yourself working to avoid porn, you know that you've turned the corner. A living, breathing relationship with Jesus will drive porn out of your life quicker than anything else. When you turn your eyes to Jesus, there isn't room for anything else in your heart because he fills it up. This is what we have to be doing. And yet, the thing is, you've got to be active in this. You've got to be active. Just as you are active in mortifying your sin with the Spirit's help. So you are active in vivifying and bringing to life, this spiritual life. This is why Paul says, set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Colossians, put on the new man. Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. You've got to do it. You've got to turn from the love of the world to the love of the Father. Actively do it. Because what do you find? Why could those poor girls on my Facebook page, why could they not resist the temptation to change, because to be popular, to get a boyfriend or whatever it was? It's like the world is on video and God is on audio. And it's just overwhelming. What are you going to do? You've got to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You've got to actively work at this. The things that the Spirit magnifies and glorifies. And what does the Spirit want you to set your mind on? He wants you to think about who you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father, I'm a child of God. What am I worrying about what the world thinks? John says this he's going to say this next in 1 John, get to verse 3. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know him is that it does not know us, is because it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I'm a child of God. I want to be like my Father. That's what the Spirit wants you to think about all the time. And he calls you to come into the light, as it were. Leave your sin, walk with your Father. Let the truth of the gospel melt your heart. You've got to actively do it. There's all kinds of ways we do it. I'll close with this, these thoughts. A nice picture of it that Tim Keller uses is, he says, think of your sin in your as tumours. And you've got to apply the radioactive power of the gospel to it. And he said, all your life you've got to be looking for radioactive material to use to help you just fix your minds on the things of the Spirit. So what you'll be accumulating more and more Bible verses that have a power in your life. For me, I can't rarely read Isaiah 53 out loud in the service, because it's so powerful of what Christ has done. Or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Jesus on the cross. And you know how that psalm ends? It ends with glory. It says, he has done it. It's the last line of the psalm. He's done it. What was Jesus' last words? I've finished. For you. For me. Get these things into your mind. The Lord's table. What do we do around the Lord's table? We're setting our minds on Christ. There are hymns that we sing. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. Do you know how it goes after that? For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The song we just sang just a moment ago, I only just come to know it, and it's really doing me good. The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid, the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. You need to accumulate this stuff. I told you last week, I love films. This is from the sublime to the ridiculous. But in film, what is it about films? The Hollywood system, the film system, has set itself up against God. It's all part of that world. But you notice they only know one good story, and it's the gospel. And they keep telling the gospel story over and over again, despite themselves. And you watch these things, and you think, wait a minute, we were watching Thor. Have you watched Thor? Marvel Universe. It's obviously based on a true story. Thor, son of Odin, is sent into the world without his powers, in weakness. And in the course of the film, the destroyer of man comes. And Thor's son says, destroy me instead. And there's no fight. The destroyer kills him. And mankind is saved. And then Odin raises his son back to life in glory and power. Have you heard that before? And I was watching that thinking, I'm in this story. My Saviour stood in front of the destroyer of man and said, take me. And it's true. And you see, you had to get a hold of these things. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Accumulate this radioactive gospel material. All your life, God will supply you with me. It never runs out. And meditate on this continually. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Put off the old man, put on the new. Be rid of all that entangles. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And so we are able to grow. We're able to move on. Remember, the foundation of all change is that you are saved. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now get on with this two-step walk. I'm going to mortify my sin. I'm going to bring to life the life in Christ. I'm going to do this quite deliberately, absolutely deliberately. This is how I'm going to live my life. Putting it to death, bringing it to life. You're going to be defeated over and over again, but Christ has dealt with that. So you repent and you push on and you start winning and growing in Christ. Praise God. Thank him for that. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to be Christians. We do want to be children of God in the way we live and talk and think. But we thank you, Lord, that in Jesus, that is what we are now. Despite our sin, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who has dealt with our sin, who has borne the wrath of God in our place. Oh, Lord, may these things dwell richly in us. Lord, may we take them from Sunday into Monday. May we live our lives in the light of these things. Help us to be quite deliberate in our use of the means of grace that you have given us. May we set our minds on the things of the Spirit and put to death the things of the flesh. Lord, the world calls to us, that world in that sinful sense. But Lord, at the same time, we get the world's longings. We pray that the world might know Christ, the giver of all these good gifts. And may we learn, Lord Jesus, to live our lives with you. You have blessed us with so much. Forgive us, Lord, that we make idols of them. May we love the giver of the gifts and not the gifts in that inordinate way. Help us, Lord, in all of this, we pray. You know what each one of us is going through and where the battles rage. Oh, Lord, may we know your strength and power to live as you call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.